find his footprints on that hillside anywhere. No evidence remains to mark the place where Jesus gave his life to bring us grace. But the author still stands.
Two in this series, Greater Than Death. We had been introduced that this is indeed the last week of the Lord Jesus on the planet. Jesus Christ did his triumphal entry on Sunday, called the Palm Sunday. We're familiar with that term, as he made his way into Jerusalem. And now as he comes in and we moved into the week, we find that here he is. This is the Wednesday night betrayal. In the middle of the night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas with a kiss of death. We found that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, they took Jesus. They made their way across up to Caiaphas's palace. It was there in that Caiaphas's palace that Jesus was kept in a dungeon. And as he was there in that dungeon, and thrown literally down inside that dungeon. I've been there, been to that place. As they threw Jesus down into the dungeon, now he is brought back out, and he's taken to a place called the Antonian Fortress, named after Marcus Anthony. This is a rendition of what is called the Antonian Fortress. And this kind of helps us. There should be another, maybe one more picture, if you could please. And you see, this is the area where they would take all the prisoners to be tried. And so they took Jesus to this place. And this is on the northwest corner of Jerusalem, which would be there to guard the Temple Mount. And it was there that Jesus was taken before a cohort of men. The cohort were Roman soldiers, about 600 men or so, made up what is called a cohort. And they would gather into this place, this area, and where they would be at that at the point, they would bring the prisoner out. And the prisoner now was pretty much fair game to the soldiers. They could do with him what they will. Now, Jesus was known by most, but there might have been even some soldiers who did not know the Lord Jesus. They did not know anything about what he stood for. And so they brought him out in this midst. There were 600 plus soldiers. We don't know who else was there. Obviously, there were more people from the community. They gathered in this little square that I just showed you. By the way, this is no longer there. It's been destroyed by the Turks when they overran Jerusalem. But this is the place where Jesus was taken. And while Jesus was there, the Bible speaks of the fact that now this becomes the crowning moment. At this point is what we are convinced and believe, and I'm going to prove that to you in just a few minutes, where Jesus now took upon him the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, let me say this before we look at that, you realize that Jesus Christ never sinned. Never was sin anywhere in Jesus Christ. The Bible said, though he was on all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. The Bible said, for it made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So Jesus never one time sinned. Thank God we have a Savior that was perfect. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, as perfect as he was, that now he's brought in this place called the Praetorium. And at this place in the Antonia Fortress, as he's brought there, this is the point in which all the sins of the whole world is placed on Jesus Christ. That is that he took all of our sins on him. And because of sin, Jesus Christ suffered. And so I want you to look with me this morning at three elements of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses that we just read to you. I want you to notice those, but here's how I want you to view it. Not so much from the fact of the abuse and the ugliness and the awfulness of what took place. I want you to look at it through the eyes that he did all this because he loves you. And by the way, Jesus Christ does love you. He loves you completely. His love is perfect. His love is all-encompassing. He loves every one of us, and he loves this whole world. But Jesus Christ not only told us that, but this he proves in this place, this crowning moment. So what had happened is, now that Jesus Christ is taken to this praetorium where this cohort of men are gathered around, and I want you to notice the nature of his suffering. There is the nature of his suffering because we know there's an unjust arrest. Jesus was in the middle of the night as he had been praying. He got up from his prayer. He went down. He found his disciples. They had fallen asleep. And then he was arrested and taken to Caiaphas' palace. From there, again, helping you to just kind of follow his footsteps, he was taken out of the dungeon, out of the Caiaphas' palace at daybreak, and taken out before the praetorium. And there he was to be tried. Interesting thing, his sentence was that he claimed to be the king. And the Romans considered that as an attack on them. They felt as though they were worshiping Caesar as God and not Jesus Christ. And so they felt as though that somehow this was an insurrection. This was against everything they stood for. It's a sort of he was being a traitor to Rome. By the way, he wasn't a traitor to Rome. He was the king. And so they looked at it that way, and they saw that, and so here they arrested him. But what is really interesting in the passage that I just read to you, in the verses earlier, you will recognize the fact that even the king and his wife recognized the fact that Jesus was an innocent man. Look, if you would, at verse number 19. The Bible said when he was set down on the judgment seat, speaking of the fact that, by the way, in this Suetonian fortress, they had a place where they brought him out. It was a judgment seat where the king would sit, and all the those would gather around him. And the Bible said, here's the picture that he had sat down. Pilate had sat down, the Bible says. And his wife sends a message. And here's what she says. Have nothing to do with that just man. She recognized the fact that Jesus Christ was an innocent man. And then in verse 24, Pilate recognized that. And Pilate even made that comment. Notice what he said. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this, what's that next word? Just person. In fact, in other places it says, I find no fault in him. Do you realize that what we see here is a picture of an innocent man that's going to be punished even before the world's eyes? He's considered an innocent man. So you talk about unjust arrest, we see it clearly. But second of all, I want you to look at the unusual humiliation. Now here's what they did with Jesus. They brought him out in front of all these people, and they stripped him naked. And that's humiliation of the worst sort. As they brought him naked, standing there, the Bible says here that they put a purple robe upon him. Or in this passage, I believe it says scarlet robe. Now, purple and scarlet is a fine line. And depending on the age of the garment, it could go from purple to scarlet. It's believed that this might have been maybe a soldier's old robe, or maybe even Pilate's old robe, or some robe like that, but they brought him. Now, keep this in mind. Prior to this place, Jesus had been scourged. And he'd been scourged with a cat of nine tails that they would take. And when they scourged a man, they would take the man, they would tie him down over a rock, and they would stretch him out as tight as they could to where his back was almost like pulled. And then they would take the cat of nine tails, which had a short rod on it, and then there were leather straps. And in those leather straps, there were nine different leather straps. In them, embedded, were rocks and sharp objects. And what they would do is, as they would strike the back of the man, it would hook into the flesh, and they would literally lacerate his body. 40 times they would do that. Now, Jesus, you got to get the picture. Here's Jesus bleeding from the scourging. They take the purple robe and they put around him. And there we see the exact picture of what Isaiah was telling us in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This points to the fact that Jesus now is taking all of our sins upon him. Your sin, my sin, the sin of all who's ever lived, Jesus took them on himself. And Jesus wants us to realize that the reason why that he did all of that is because a price had to be paid. And so when they wrapped his purple robe around him, and as embarrassing as it was, and humbling as it was to stand, sorry, I got my tongue over my teeth, couldn't see what I was saying. But as humbling as that was, we realize that God had a purpose in this. He wants you and I to see how much God loves you and how much God deals with sin and hates sin. And how that if we notice here in the passage, he is God's punishment for sin. So then we find that not only that, but then they put a, the Bible says here in the same passage, they put a reed in his hand. That reed is, of course, an emblem of the scepter that the king wore. This reed was probably something maybe found like a, it was almost like a bamboo stick of some type. The Bible said that, that they put the reed in his hand. And then they, the Bible goes on, and it speaks of the fact that they put a crown of thorns upon him. They had taken a, and they had woven this, this crown, which would mimic the Roman Caesar's crown, and they would wrap it with thorns of some type. There's a plant that grows along the shores of Galilee, and I saw that plant, and they believe this might be the plant that, of course, would have been used to make this crown of thorns. That's sort of questionable, because Jerusalem is quite a far distance from the Sea of Galilee, but maybe that's the case. But this had deep thorns in it. And so now you got to get the picture. Here he is, bleeding profusely from all parts of his body. They purple robe around him, holding a scepter, and then they put the crown of thorns and they push it on his head. And when they did, they obviously, the thorns poked into his head and it began to bleed, and the blood was dripping down his face. And wonder why God would have his son go through all that. I'll tell you why, because he loves you. And they forced this crown upon him. And all of this points to the fact of the awfulness of sin. John MacArthur makes a comment in his commentary in regards to this passage. Here's what he says. He says, after the fall, thorns and thistles became a painful reminder of the curse that sin had brought to the world. The curse from which the world ever since has longed to be freed. That's why we have the thorns and the thistles. And so Jesus now, there in this praetorium, standing there before all these people, and recorded for us is a picture of Jesus, he who is bearing the sins of the whole world, and as he's going through this horrific, horrific suffering. But secondly, I want you to notice the spirit in his suffering. We saw that he was going through all of these things and how humiliating it was. But notice the spirit in the suffering that he went through. The Bible said, they go on in verse 29. The Bible said that they took the reed, if you would, and they began to abuse him. This blasphemous abuse. They beat him with the reed, if you would. Though he was scourged and beaten badly, they took the reed and they began to hit him in the head with it. And they began to beat him all about his head, if that wasn't enough. In fact, at this point, he was so bruised and so abused and so marred that he barely looked like a man. In fact, Isaiah says it like this about Jesus in what he had gone through. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Basically, what he was saying is, he said that Jesus, when he goes through this suffering, he was so bruised and so beaten so badly that he did not even look like a human. That's how bad it was. So here he's enduring all of this. He's going through this blasphemous abuse. And on top of that, now we see the cruel mockery. Because what happens is, it wasn't just the physical abuse, it wasn't just the mental abuse, but now they're mocking his humanity and they're mocking his royalty. The Bible said that they spit upon him. I don't know about you, but man, when I grew up, man, my dad taught me that spitting is a horrible thing. It's a nasty thing. I don't know if you realize this or not, but do you know that it is against the law for you to spit on someone? It's considered an assault. Because the human mouth is, whether you like it or not, it's true, is a very dirty thing. And for someone to spit, and they spit on him. So we get the picture now. He's been beaten. He's been bruised. He's marred. Publicly humiliated. Bleeding all over his body. Crown on his head. They spit on him. And then they got down in front of him and they bowed down and they said, they called him, he's the king. Hail the king! Hail the king! Hail the king! As they were making fun of what he stood for. You see, what we get a picture of is really this. Sin's a horrific thing. Now the devil doesn't bring sin, the temptation to sin to you in that light. He brings the temptation to sin. Oh, it's, you know, you're it's just a thing. It's just real easy. Yeah, it's no big deal. But let me tell you, sin is a big deal. That's why Jesus Christ took the sins of the whole world on us. And here's something we must keep in mind, that sin has a penalty. The Bible says this, for the wages of sin is death. What do we mean by that? A wage is what we get in exchange for what we do. And God says this, that what a man gets in exchange for his sin, that he's going to die. And that word death has a twofold meaning in the Bible. There's a physical death when our soul be separated from our body. That's when we physically die, that we're most familiar with. We know that because, you know, we have mortuaries and we have to face death and all of that. We understand that physically. But this passage speaks of spiritual death. You see, when you die spiritually, that means you're going to be separated from God in the place the Bible calls hell. And that's a horrible thought to think about. And nobody in their right mind would ever want to go to hell. But the Bible said that's what we get in exchange for our sin. Is that what we've done is that because of our sin, the punishment is this separation. But let me give you the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ took care of that punishment for us. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's why this scene is such an ugly scene. And that's why this whole picture that we look at today and why as we follow his footsteps and see where he's going and see what he's doing, it points to the ugliness and the awfulness of sin. And after they were done abusing him, they took off the robe and they put back the clothes on him. One man said this. He said, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the climax of history, the focal point of God's plan for salvation. God's redeeming work culminated in the cross, where the Lord Jesus bore the sins of the whole world, but also in the crucifixion of Christ, the wickedness of man reached its apex. The execution of the Savior was the vilest expression of evil in human history, the other depth of man's depravity. You see, from here they took Jesus to Golgotha. Now we'll look at that a little bit later, but let me just let you look at what Golgotha looks like. If you would please, it should be the next picture. This is the place called Golgotha. This is the exact picture. This is what it looks like today. If you were to go there to Israel, we will. If you're going to go with us in 2015, you'll be able to see this. This is right outside the city, outside. This is the place called the Garden Tomb area. And right outside that, we're actually looking at it from the top, looking down to the mountain, looking down the mountain. There's a little kind of a table area next to the mountain. You can look down below and get a picture. See the two there at the top, the two holes there right in the middle of the picture, rather. That is like where the eyes would be. That which sticks out, protrudes out, it's like the nose. And they call this Skull Hill, as it's called. That's what it's called, Skull Hill in Israel. This is what we talk about, the place of Golgotha. Now, if you were just go below that, just to the foot of that area, that's the area, there's a little street area. It used to be an old stone cobbled street. That's where Stephen was stoned, by the way, right there. But before you get to that, you have to understand something about this Golgotha. This Golgotha is the place where Jesus was crucified. And what that means is simply this, that when they came to the mountain, they had already set it up. They wanted the crowds to see the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified along with two others as a common criminal. Nowhere do we find in Scripture, and I'm sorry to disappoint you, even though we sang the song on a hill far away, nowhere do we find that he was actually crucified on a hill, because he wasn't. He was crucified on the side of the road. They took Jesus and crucified him just on the side of the road, and they didn't really care about a mountain or a hill. They weren't interested in that. They weren't concerned about that. All they simply did was they just took him out and they crucified him right on the side of the road at the foot of the hill called Golgotha, or Skull Hill as it's called in Israel today. And so this is the picture of what we're looking at. Now, what it means when he bore the cross, it meant this, that Jesus had been, as part of the punishment, that any prisoner who was going to be crucified, he would have to carry his own cross as a punishment. That was a part of the punishment. But what happened is, Jesus was so beaten and so bruised and so marred and in such bad shape that he did not have the energy in his human sense to carry the cross, that they had Simon come and carry the cross for him all the way to this location called Golgotha. From the Antonio Fortress to the northwest side, outside the city gate to the tomb, to Skull Hill. That was a little bit of a distance, and Jesus could not carry it. That's the picture. So we see that God is showing us what this suffering is all about. And the reason why he's not trying to, I don't really think God's trying to somehow or another get us to, you know, get grossed out with all the details and all of those things. And as awful as they are, I think what God is wanting us to do is look at the magnitude of his love and the ugliness of sin, how bad sin is. Look, sin must be awful bad. It's so bad that God had to send his own son to die on the cross for man's sin. You see, you can't pay for your sin. There's only one that can pay for it, Jesus Christ. And here's what that means. That Jesus Christ had to be perfect so that when he died, that the death that he paid for was the sins of all of mankind. If he would have been an imperfect Savior, in other words, if he would have had sin in his life, he would have had to die for his own sin. But because he was perfect, he died for the sins of the whole world. So here's how it works. Let me explain how this works. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, here's what happened. As they put him on the cross, God had all of the sins of the entire world placed on the cross in Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, and what happened the next day? He rose again, right? 3 days later. And when he rose again, then the price had already been paid. And so what happens is when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when I call upon him, when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is the perfection of Jesus Christ is transferred to my life. And God said, he's forgiven. That's what it means. So God took all of man's sins, placed on him, and when you call on Jesus, he took all of that sin, you recognize all that sin was placed on him for you, and then when you receive him, then all of his perfection is transferred to you, and that's why God calls us forgiven. We are Christians. We are saved by Jesus Christ and what he did for us. That's what this suffering is about. But thirdly, let me call your attention to one more quick thought. The purpose of his suffering. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, we understand that sin brings suffering, but I want you to notice three aspects. Number one, he was to obey the Father's will. this was the will of the Father, that Jesus Christ come to this earth and to suffer for mankind. The Bible says this: He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You see, Jesus Christ was so concerned that whatever he did, he would obey the Father's will. And by the way, the only way that man's sin could be paid for is by Jesus Christ, and Jesus was willing to pay the price for us. But secondly, to destroy the power of sin. You see, sin's pretty powerful. In fact, sin's an awful thing in this world. Have you noticed how our world has changed because of sin? It's a horrible place. Sin is can have so much power and so much force. But the Bible said that when Jesus Christ came, that he defeated sin. Not only the penalty of sin, but he defeated the power of sin through his death and sacrifice. I like what it says in Hebrews 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ destroyed the power of sin. But thirdly, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the judgment of sin. I'm so glad that I don't have to worry about hell. That's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. I'm delivered from the judgment. And thank God that Jesus did that for every one of us. Now look here today. I don't know where you are, and I'm not asking you about your religion or about your denomination or about what you've your religious affiliations of the past. But let me ask you this. Have you ever personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you've never done that, that's what we're talking about here. That's where that transaction occurs. Not something we do. It's just something that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou shalt be saved. When I call on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible said the transaction now can be completed. That God can take and he will take you just as you are and accept you, and he will place the perfection of God on you through Jesus Christ by calling on him as your personal Savior. That's what it means. It's just that simple. Songwriter wrote it so well many years ago when he said these words: O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death unto life everlasting, He passed and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ did it all for you? Amen. That's what we're looking at. By the way, you're talking about great events in our world. This is the greatest event of the world. There is no greater. And when we look at that, you know what else? The greatest event in your life is when you call on Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. If you've never done that, you can do that today. So, two decisions. Number one, will you call on Jesus Christ? Will you believe on him and let him be your Savior and Lord? Will you trust him today? Number two, Christians. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord, but will you turn your eyes away from this world and turn your eyes upon Jesus? So many Christians, the reason why we get so wrapped up in, in all of these things and find ourselves drifting away from the Lord is because we have our eyes on the world. Will you turn your eyes away from the world and turn them to Jesus? Will you look to Him? I'm going to tell you, if you go back and reread this passage, you realize all the great things that happened in this passage. And He did all of that because He loves you. How could we not respond in loving back to Him? May God help us today to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, today as we've come here to